There is a note in the bulletin, and I meant to ask Jeff to include it in the announcements, but remember that Matt Arnold is going to be here tonight and speak to us. Matthew's driving down this afternoon. He's going to preach for us tonight, so we're looking forward to that. When you go back to the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there is a lot of detail in those accounts about the last night of Jesus and what happened on that last night. And it is impressive to me how often Peter's name appears in that narrative of the events of the last night of Jesus. The disciples all gathered together for the Passover meal, and for whatever reason, perhaps because the meal was planned and prepared at the last minute, there weren't any servants present to wash the feet of those who were going to be participating in that Passover meal. And none of the apostles stepped forward with humility, including Peter, and volunteered to do that. And so Jesus girds up his robe and takes a towel, and he begins to wash the apostles' feet himself. And it's interesting that the gospel writers tell us that the only one who protested was Peter. And we give Peter credit for at least recognizing that that task was really beneath Jesus. But it's also interesting to note that Peter didn't volunteer to do it himself. And so Jesus uses that as an opportunity to teach an important lesson about humility. As you read the gospel accounts about the last night of Jesus, you come across Jesus reminding them, teaching them that he's about to leave. But before he leaves, and as a matter of fact, what's going to cause him to leave is that one of them would betray him. And so the gospel writers tell us that they begin to talk among themselves almost in a self-righteous way, asking who is the one who's going to do this. And none of them humbly acknowledging that it might be them who was going to do it. Luke tells us, and Luke's the only one that records this, I think, but Luke tells us that they argued that night about who was going to be the greatest among the 12 of them again. It's amazing that with all the things that were going on that night, they've had this argument again. They've had it before, and they have this argument again, and Peter's voice was certainly heard in that discussion, because Luke tells us that they were all arguing among themselves. And so Jesus has to remind them again that real greatness in the kingdom of God is humble, obedient service. The conversation turns again now to the business at hand. Jesus says, "I'm about to leave. I'm going where you can't go. And after I leave, I want you to remember to love one another." And it was Peter again who speaks up and says, "Lord, I'll go wherever you go." "Well, I would go to prison for you," Peter says. "I would even die for you." And it's not hard at all to picture the look on Jesus' face. Jesus says, "Simon, Simon." Can you imagine the look on his face? Simon. The devil has asked to have you, and he's going to get you. "And I'm just praying," Jesus says, "that even though he's going to sift you like wheat, my prayer is that your faith won't fail." And Peter becomes indignant. "Not me, not me." And do you remember what Jesus said to him? You know this story. "Before the rooster crows tonight, this morning, you will have denied me three times." Now I can picture the look on Peter's face. And I suspect that it was a look of indignation. Well, they go to the garden. They leave the city of Jerusalem. They go down through the Kidron Valley. They go up on Mount Zion to the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus leaves the apostles. There are nine of them that he leaves behind because Judas is already gone. But he takes Peter and John with him deeper into the garden, and he asks them to watch while he goes further into the garden and prays. He goes in and he prays for a while. He's drenched with sweat. He comes back to Peter and John and he finds them asleep. And he wakes them up and he goes back into the garden, Jesus does, and he prays again. And he comes back a second time and he finds them asleep again. This time, though, Judas has arrived. By this time, Judas has arrived on the scene. And who was it who drew a sword ready to physically defend Jesus and keep Jesus from being arrested? Who was it who wounded the servant of the high priest? It was Peter. And so Jesus rebukes him for that. He heals the servant. And then he allows himself to be arrested. And all the disciples, all the apostles scatter. There were the 11, now they all scatter. They take Jesus back through the Kidron Valley, back into the city of Jerusalem, and they take him to the house of the high priest. And at least two of the apostles follow behind. John does. John actually goes into the house where they had taken Jesus, but Peter stays outside of the gate by the fire. He clearly wants to see what's going on. He wants to know what's going on, but he doesn't want to go in. And so at this fire, as time goes on, some of the servants of the high priest are coming to warm themselves. And some of them look at Peter and they recognize him and they say, "Well, you're one of this man's disciples." And Peter denies it. And some other servant comes along and says the same thing, and Peter denies it again. And some other servant comes along and says the same thing. "Surely you are one of this man's disciples. We recognize you." And Peter denies it for a third time, and the rooster crows. And Peter, the gospel writers tell us, remembers what Jesus had said and weeps bitterly as a result of that. Peter's name just kept coming up over and over and over again, more so than any of the other apostles, really more than all of the names of the other apostles combined in the gospel accounts. In that story of what happened to Jesus on the night before he was crucified, Peter plays a very prominent role. Now I want you to look, and hopefully you still have your text open to 1 Peter chapter 5. I want you to look at what Peter says. The title of the lesson this morning, by the way, is Preparing for Suffering. We have suggested all along that this epistle, the theme, there are sub-themes that run through the epistle, but the theme of this epistle is suffering. And now Peter is drawing that discussion to a conclusion. And basically what Peter is saying is, I know what I'm talking about. Because I've been there and I've done that. And so, for example, in chapter 5 and verse 1, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ." I was there. I watched the trial. I was sitting outside. I didn't have the courage to go in. And while I was sitting outside, I denied him three times, but I saw it. I was a witness of the trial. I was a witness of the crucifixion as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, he says. In verse 2, Peter says, "Shepherd the flock that is among you." Look at John chapter, keep your place there, but turn back just quickly to John chapter 21. Just before Jesus ascended into heaven, I want you to read with me what Jesus, a give and take discussion that Jesus had with Peter. In John chapter 21, beginning in verse 15, "When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter," I think it's interesting that it doesn't say Jesus said to the apostles. or that Jesus said to the group who were assembled there, and there were other apostles there, but he specifically says that Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And look what Jesus' response was, "Feed my lambs." What did we just read in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2? Shepherd the flock of God. Feed the flock of God. Feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, back in John 21, verse 16, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Peter says to those to whom he's writing in 1 John chapter 5, "I was an eyewitness of the sufferings of Jesus. I am a fellow elder with you to whom I am writing. I'm telling you, shepherd the flock of God. Feed the flock of God who is among you." Peter was in the upper room when Jesus got down on the floor and washed the apostles' feet to teach them a lesson in humility. Verse 5 of 1 Peter chapter 5. "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another." Did Peter learn the lesson? I think he did. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." And who in the world knew better than Peter what it was to be confronted by Satan and lose? To be confronted by Satan and yield to the temptation to deny Jesus. Nobody knows that better than Peter. Verse 8, "Be sober-minded. Your adversary, the devil, walks around, prowls around," the ESV says, "like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in the faith." I'll say more about that in just a moment. I know with absolute certainty, I know as well as I know anything, that as Peter is writing these words, he is remembering that there was a time when I didn't do this. There was a time when I was confronted by Satan. Satan caught me and I didn't resist him. I yielded to the temptation. And so Peter is saying now, learn from me. Learn from me. I'm told that one of the things that alcoholics are encouraged to do as part of their recovery is that they are encouraged to teach other people, to share their experiences with other people, to let other people know about the dangers of alcohol so that they can keep from making the same mistakes that the alcoholics made. I'm told that sometimes prisoners are given the opportunity to warn, especially maybe warn young people, to not make the same mistakes that they made. I'm suggesting to you this morning that that's what Peter is doing here. Peter is testifying. Let me tell you something. I know what it's like to be confronted by Satan, because I was, and I didn't resist. And as a result of that, I committed a shameful, horrible, atrocious act against Christ. He watched me do it. Remember that the gospel writers tell us that when Peter denied Jesus the third time and the rooster crowed, Jesus, from some distance, turned and looked at Peter and caught Peter's eye. And Jesus had watched all of that happen. Peter says, "I know what it's like to be confronted by Satan. I know how strong he is. I was an apostle. I had been with Jesus for 3 years. I thought my faith was strong, but I yielded to temptation. I'm telling you, learn from my mistakes. Resist Satan." So what Peter does, I think, in chapter 5... You will perhaps be happy to know that this is the last lesson in 1 Peter. But 2 Peter's coming. But this is the last lesson in 1 Peter. The last thing that I intend to have to say about 1 Peter. And so I wanted to look at the chapter as a whole. And what I see in the chapter as a whole is that Peter has three specific admonitions to give to the people to whom he is writing. Based on his own experience, he has three things, three warnings, if you will, to issue to the people. The first one we've already spent some time dealing with, and so we're not going to go back over that again this morning. 2 weeks ago this morning, we dealt with Peter's exhortation to the elders. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising the oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock, especially in times of suffering, especially in times when Satan's activity is intense. It will be important for the elders to be doing the work of shepherding the flock of God, feeding the flock of God. And so the first admonition is specifically to the elders. The second admonition, he starts out addressing those who are younger. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. But I want you to notice that very quickly he moves from that. He changes that. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you. And so he has some things to say to those who are younger. Be subject to the elders. But then he expands it to everybody to whom he's writing. And that's the second admonition. If we are going to be able to deal with persecution, if we are going to be able to overcome Satan, we're going to have to learn humility. And so he says in verses 5-7, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. It's almost impossible for me to imagine Peter writing this without thinking about the upper room. Thinking about that there's no servant available to wash the feet of those who are preparing to eat. That would have been an important part of the ritual, by the way, of taking the Passover meal, that cleansing. And there's nobody there to do that. And none of the apostles step forward and offer to do it. Peter doesn't step forward and offer to do it. And so Jesus girds up his robe and takes a towel and he gets down on the floor and he begins to wash the apostles' feet. And again, Peter is the one who speaks up. Peter is the one who expresses an indignant response to what Jesus did. Not you. But you know, again, what Peter didn't do is Peter didn't say, Jesus, get up, let me do that. And have you ever thought about that in your reading of John 13? Peter didn't say, boy, Jesus, you shouldn't be doing that. You are a rabbi, you are the master, you are the teacher, you are the Son of God. We would commend him for saying that. But think about what Peter doesn't say. Peter doesn't say, Jesus, get up, you shouldn't be doing that. Let me do it. None of the apostles, not even John, has the humility to take Jesus' place and wash the other apostles' feet. And so Jesus teaches a lesson about humility. And it's inconceivable to me that Peter could be writing this without remembering that. He uses the word humility three times in these verses. Humble. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. If we are going to survive in a world where Satan is going to be challenging us, if we are going to be able to deal with the challenges and temptations of Satan, we're going to need all the help we can get. We need to remember that we're going to need God's help. But God opposes the proud. God opposes the arrogance. We wrestle sometimes with it, and I have in my notes a number of passages about pride. I'm going to give you all the benefit of the doubt this morning. I'm going to assume that you know that generally speaking, the Bible condemns pride. Well, you can nod your head. Will we agree with that? I spare you 10 minutes of going through all these verses. You don't have to shake your heads that, you know, emphatically. You know, but I think one of the things we struggle with is because in English the word pride can mean different things. We talk about, for example, as parents, we talk about being proud of our children or being proud of our grandchildren. And by that, generally speaking, we don't mean what the Bible means when it condemns pride. Pride is an arrogant assumption that I'm better than somebody else, that I've got it together more than anybody else does, that what I have and what I am is better than what anybody else has and what anybody else does. And Peter says, God opposes that. You're going to need God's help if you're going to deal with Satan. You can't count on God's help if you're proud. You need to learn to be humble, because you're going to need to be casting all your anxieties on God. We need God's help. Humility. I wish I had more time. Humility is one of those lessons, one of those object lessons that is just so important. And so important maybe especially in the world in which we live. But that's Peter's admonition. You're going through, he says to these people to whom he's writing, you're going through a hard time. He calls it a fiery trial in chapter 4 and verse 12, as a matter of fact. It's not going to be easy. Learn humility. Learn humility. That's a lesson coming from the man who eventually let Jesus wash his feet, but who did not volunteer to get down on the floor and wash Jesus' feet. An important lesson. Be humble. And the third admonition is this, and we'll spend just a few more minutes on this one. But you need to be aware. You need to be alert. You need to be watchful, he says. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in the faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Satan is called an adversary here. Your adversary, the devil. This is a Greek word that carries with it the idea. It is a legal term. It carries with it the idea of making an accusation, but not just slander or gossip. The kind of accusation that would be brought in court. You're brought before the court. You're brought before the judge. And the prosecutor stands up and reads the charge. Brings the charge against you. That's what the word adversary means. Satan accuses us before God. We have an example of that. And again, we don't have time this morning. But we have an example of that in Job, do we not? Job chapters 1 and 2 of Satan going before God and challenging the integrity of Job. He's only righteous because you shield him. He's only righteous because you protect him. By the way, there are other examples of Satan fulfilling this role in Zechariah chapter 3, in Revelation chapter 12, and perhaps others as well. That's what Satan does. He is the adversary. He's looking for a charge against you that he can lay before God. I suspect that on the night before Jesus was crucified, there was a time when Satan was gloating. When Satan could go before God and say, I just picked off another one of the apostles. That's two. That's two. And Jesus, I haven't even killed Jesus yet. Jesus is not even dead. And there were 12 of them, and I've already picked off two of them. Well, Judas he got. Judas he won. Peter he loses. They both wept, but Peter's suffering, Peter's sorrow, was godly sorrow that led to repentance. And Peter becomes a pillar in the church in the first century. The tears of Judas are not godly tears, not godly suffering. They lead to Peter, or to Judas. They lead to Judas eventually taking his life. But there was a time when Satan could stand before God and say, you know, just keep it coming. I've got two of them already. And I've gotten two of them in just a short, in the same night. I got two of them. You know, how quickly will I be able to pick off the other 10? That's what Satan does. He is an adversary. And he's a powerful adversary. So, Peter says, you're going to have to be ready. You're going to have to be watchful. I think it's interesting that the very first thing that Peter says is, be sober-minded. Be sober, in other words. I doubt that it's a coincidence. A little judgment here, if you'll allow me, a little speculation, a little opinion. But I doubt that it's a coincidence that Peter says this after just a few sentences before this saying, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. If you've never done this word study, here's an assignment for you. Look up the word sober and the different variations of the word sober, just in the New Testament. It's impressive to see it in the Old Testament too, but just in the New Testament. And use your concordance. I mean, don't do it right this minute, but at some point when you're looking for a little study to do, you're trying to get a little deeper in God's Word, look at how often we are admonished to be sober, sobriety. Why? You're going to need all your faculties to defeat Satan. You're going to need all of your mind, all of your mental facilities to defeat Satan. Be sober-minded. I would suggest that this is, to me, this is one of the major arguments. Those who would say, well, the Bible only condemns drunkenness, it doesn't condemn drinking at all, then how do we explain the repeated emphasis on sobriety in the New Testament? Be sober-minded. You can't afford to be under the control or under the influence of anything that gives Satan an edge. You're going to have to be sober-minded all the time. Be watchful. Be alert. Be looking. In other words, you've got to be ready. You've got to know. We use expressions like keeping your eyes open. Or we use expressions like don't let your guard down. You know, I tried to think of some examples of that in the Bible. The one that came to mind immediately was King David. Was the story of King David in 2 Samuel chapter 11, when all we're told is that it was the time of the year when the armies are in the field doing battle, but David stayed behind in Jerusalem. We're not told why he stayed behind. I think it is significant that we're told, though, specifically, that it was the time when the kings are in the field with their armies at battle, but David wasn't. David stayed behind. David let his guard down for whatever reason. He stayed behind. You think about how a sacred history might have changed. If David had just been doing what he should have been doing, he should have been in the field with his army instead of staying home in Jerusalem. And, of course, we know the rest of that story. Be watchful. Peter expresses, on the night before Jesus was crucified, Peter expresses a manifest arrogance. A manifest arrogance. Not me. Not me. All these other guys, you know, they might abandon you. All these other men, they might betray you, but not me. Not me. I'm strong. I'm faithful. I'm dedicated. And of course, Judas, by the time this is going on in the upper room, Judas is already gone. So take Judas out of the equation. You got 11 men left, and you got Peter's the only one who's boasting and bragging. Not me. Boy, I'll go to prison. I'll give my life. He's the only one with expressing that kind of an arrogant attitude. He's also the only one who betrays Jesus who yields to the temptation, that is the challenge that is put before him by Satan. Be watchful, Peter says. You're going to have to keep your eyes open. Satan is out there. What is he using? You know, what is Satan using to try to get you to do the same thing that Peter did? Deny Jesus. Is he using a relationship with somebody? Is that Satan's tool? Is he using, it could be anything. It could be entertainment, movies, songs, television programs, literature. Is he using a job? Is that what it is that he's using to try to drive a wedge between you and God? What is it that Satan is using to try to pull you away? You think you're immune from that? Remember Peter. You think it can't happen to you? You need to remember Peter. Peter says you've got to fight him. You've got to resist him. We can't be passive in this. You're going to have to be actively involved in resisting Satan. In a Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says something that sounds incredibly radical. If your right eye offends you, pluck it out. Better to go through life blind than to have good vision and end up in hell in eternity. If your right hand offends you, cut it off. Better to go through life handicapped in that way than to lose your soul in hell in eternity. And just nearly every time Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount is studied, people wrestle with that. What is that talking about? Well, that can't be literal. That can't be literal, can it? Well, think about this for a second. I'm not suggesting that Peter or that Jesus is saying in order to go to heaven, you must blind yourself or you must maim yourself in some way or another. I do think what he's saying is this, though. How serious is this battle with Satan? What do you have to do to resist Satan? Whatever it is that you have to do to resist Satan, it's not too extreme. It's not too extreme. If your hands are causing you to sin, you would be better off without hands. Listen to this. Literally, you would be better off without hands than spend eternity in hell. If your eyes, think about pornography. If your eyes are causing you to sin, you would be better off blind. Literally, not figuratively, not symbolically, you would be better off blind. It would be better if you could never see anything and go to heaven and be in heaven with God in eternity than to have good vision and use your eyes in a way that dishonors God and be in hell with God in all eternity. You would be, listen to this, here's something, this may sound more drastic. You might, if your cell phone, if your smartphone is causing you to sin, you would be better off with one of those brick phones. I wish I had one of those, by the way. You would be better off with no cell phone at all than having this incredible technology and be in hell in all eternity. If your computer is causing you to sin, you would be better off losing your computer. This next one is painful. If your television is causing you to sin, you would be better off without television than to have 358 channels, 350 of them that you never watch. You would be better off with no television, no cable access, than having all of that and go to heaven. What is it? What is it in your life that Satan is using to try to make sure that you are with him in hell in eternity? Cut it out. Pluck it out. Get rid of it. Resist him. However drastic. If it's a relationship that is a toxic relationship, a friend, perhaps a close family member, who's causing you to yield to temptation, whose influence, it's your choice, it's your decision, but their influence, you're better off losing that relationship than losing your soul in hell in all eternity. Resisting, it is a battle, and we've got to fight. Stand firm in your faith. Stand firm in your faith. Peter thought that he was firm in the faith on the night before Jesus was crucified, did he not? Not me. And these other guys might be weak. These other men might scatter, but not me. I'll go right with you to prison. They can throw away the key. They take my life. Let them kill me. But his faith wasn't nearly as strong as he thought it was. There's the arrogance again. The lack of humility on his part. Remember, this is important, I think, and I'm not going to have enough time to say what I want to say about this in totality. But remember that you're not alone. Other people are suffering too. You're not being singled out by Satan. Satan is after everybody. Your sufferings are being experienced by Christians throughout the world. Our sufferings in the United States really are small compared to sufferings that brethren... We've heard Brother Buchanan tell us about some of those things in times past. That brethren in other places are suffering much more than we have yet been called on to suffer. And so just remember that this happens. And it happens to every Christian. It's not unique. You're not being singled out for some reason or another. And then just keep your hope of going to heaven. I don't know what to make of that. But keep your hope of going to heaven. It will all be worthwhile in the end. I mean, whatever you have to cut out of your life, whatever you have to give up, will be so worth it in the end. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ Jesus, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. God will reward us for answering Satan's challenge and not falling prey to him in this life. I love 1 Peter chapter 5. And I love it especially as in recent years I have connected 1 Peter chapter 5 with the night before Jesus was crucified. This is many years later, by the way. From the night that Jesus was crucified until the time that Peter writes this, probably in excess of 30 years have passed. But when you read, especially read 1 Peter chapter 5, to me it's clear that even 30 years later, Peter still has a very vivid memory of what happened on the night before Jesus was crucified. His name is the name that keeps popping up in Matthew's account, in Mark's account, in Luke's account, in John's account. His name is the name that comes up over and over again. He's the only one of the 12, the remaining 11 after Judas was gone. He's the only one of the 11 to whom Jesus said, Satan has asked to have you, and that request has been granted. You are being given to Satan. He's going to sift you like wheat. And I'm just praying that your faith stays strong. But I'm telling you this, Jesus said, before the rooster crows tonight, you will have betrayed me. You will have denied me 3 times. And the arrogance of Peter in saying, not me. Not me. Not me. Suffering is the lot of those who try to the best of their ability to serve and please God. It's not an anomaly, brethren. It is the norm. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. The only question is, how do we respond? How do we deal with it? We can learn, I think, some valuable and important lessons from this epistle, 1 Peter. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, the lesson was designed primarily to encourage, edify, and build up those who are already Christians. It is to those who are Christians that God promises grace. It is to those who are children of God that God promises help in fighting Satan and battling Satan. You need to be a child of God. And if you're not one, you can become a child of God this morning. It's very simple. You can do exactly what we know that people in the New Testament did to become Christians. They confessed that they believed Jesus was God's Son. They said that. And they repented of their sins. Repentance is a change of mind. But it's more than a change of mind. It's a change of mind that leads to a change of conduct. And then they were baptized, buried in water, baptized taking the old dead man of sin, the man that they had killed and crucified, burying that dead man of sin, being raised up out of the water as a new person in a new relationship with God. You can do that this morning, and we would be thrilled to assist you in doing that. If you're here and you are subject to God's invitation in any way, and we can help you this morning, if you'll just let us know how we can serve you by coming down to one of these front seats right now while we stand and sing, we invite you to come.